Our scripture lesson this morning is from Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20, if you've not been with us for this series in Ezekiel, let me just catch you up by saying this. The context of Ezekiel 20 is Babylon in the early 6th century BC, after God had exiled thousands of Jewish people from Jerusalem to Babylon because of their sins and unfaithfulness. And he had appointed them a prophet, Ezekiel, in order to minister to the exiles and to help them understand why all of this is happening to them. That can help us jump in then to Ezekiel chapter 20. In the 7th year, in the 5th month, on the 10th day of the month, certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, is it to inquire of me that you have come? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Let them know the abominations of their fathers and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day, I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, Cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules, by which, if a person does them, he shall live. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which, if a person does them, he shall live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness to make a full end of them. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land that I had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands, because they rejected my rules and did not walk in my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eye spared them, and I did not destroy them or make a full end of them in the wilderness. And I said to their children in the wilderness, Do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor keep their rules, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules, and keep my Sabbaths holy, that they may be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. But the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to obey my rules, by which, if a person does them, he shall live. They profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the wilderness. But I withheld my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them through the countries, because they had not obeyed my rules, but had rejected my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths. Their eyes were set on their father's idols, Moreover, I gave them statutes that were not good and rules by which they could not have life. And I defiled them through their very gifts and their offering up all their firstborn that I might devastate them. I did it that they might know that I am the Lord. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this also your fathers blasphemed me by dealing treacherously with me. For when I had brought them into the land that I swore to give them, then wherever they saw any high hill or any leafy tree, there they offered their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offering. There they set up their pleasing aromas, and there they poured out their drink offerings. I said to them, what is the high place to which you shall go? So its name is called Bama to this day. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, will you defile yourselves after the manner of your fathers and go whoring after their detestable things? When you present your gifts and offer up your children in fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols to this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, declares the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. What is in your mind shall never happen. The thought, let us be like the nations, like the tribes of the countries, and worship wood and stone. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and by wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge out the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go, serve every one of you his idols, now and hereafter, if you will not listen to me. But my holy name you shall no more profane, and your gifts with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, declares the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them shall serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will require your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your sacred offerings. As a pleasing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you've been scattered, and I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Egypt, the country that I swore to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils that you have committed. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Amen. Scripture teaches that God has made a gracious covenant between himself and believers and their children. That's referenced here in this chapter. The fathers are referenced and the children with whom God has dealings. And in this covenant, God promises to care for us, to rule over us, to be our God, and we must trust and obey him. That's the simple notion of the covenant that is presented to us in Scripture from cover to cover. God is our God. We live as his people. But what happens when we don't? What happens when we don't live as God's people? Or to put it differently, is the covenant breakable? Can human disobedience cancel God's hold on his people and annul the covenant? In Exodus 20, a group of Jewish elders exiled in Babylon asked the prophet to inquire of the Lord. It seems they were questioning the value and the effectiveness of God's covenant, given where they were, given their circumstances, given the wandering nature of their hearts. What is the value of this covenant? And is it even effective anymore? They come to inquire of God. But God does not allow their inquiry. Instead, he reminds them at length of their unfaithfulness to his covenant and how that unfaithfulness reveals their real covenant status. I think verse 37 is key to this chapter. Here God says this, "I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant." That term bond says that the covenant is a binding agreement. It's a binding agreement, a binding relationship. That was true for Israel. It's true for us. That's true for better, and it's true for worse. In Ezekiel 20, God makes this case that the covenant is a binding relationship, and he makes it in three movements. First, in verses 1 through 32, God presents to his people and to us the need for covenant binding. The need for God's people to recognize and to experience that the covenant is not something that they can annul or walk away from. It's important to recognize, again, the context of this communication from God to his people. At this point in redemptive history, in the early part of the 6th century BC, the covenant seemed feeble. As if God and his rebellious people were parting ways. You've got the kingdom crumbling. You've got puppet kings set up in Jerusalem in the place of strong, godly leaders like David and Solomon and others. You've got part of the nation exiled. You've got a strong kingdom in Babylon stretching out her boundaries. The covenant seemed feeble, as if God and his rebellious people were parting ways. And that is, in fact, exactly what some of God's people wanted. Some of the Israelites wanted to part ways with from God. Listen to verse 32. Again, the people, God knows, had this thought in their mind, "Let us be like the nations, like the tribes of the countries, and worship wood and stone." What a bold request or a bold interest. We just want to be like Babylon and Assyria and Egypt. We're tired of being different. Let's just worship false gods like everybody else. That thought that came up in the minds of the people, perhaps the very inquiry that the elders were to make of God through Ezekiel, can God just let us go? We don't want him anymore. Shows that Israel is like here an unfaithful spouse, as we saw in chapter 16, who sues to cancel the marriage covenant. Israel, by and large, viewed the covenant as a failed experiment. God had called this people out of the nations of the world to be his people, and he had done works with them for hundreds and hundreds of years, and Israel said, you know, this is not what we want anymore. It's a failed experiment. What did they want? What did they want in suing to be released from their ties to Jehovah? What is it that they want? I think there's a number of things that are conveyed to us in this chapter. Perhaps Israel wanted to worship, quote unquote, real gods. Visible gods, ones they could see and make statues of, like the visible deities of Egypt, which had continued to capture her imagination. Even having left Egypt, they still worship these images. It's interesting in at least three places in this chapter, verse 7 and 8 and 24, God says that you should cast away the detestable things that your eyes feast on. Their eyes feast on the abominable things, these images, something that the people could look to and say, as Aaron had taught them, even fresh out of Egypt, behold your God. Give us something to see. Give us something real and tangible. The people also may have felt that Jehovah was too hidden. Maybe this goes along with that first idea, but Jehovah, as we're going to contemplate in part this evening, is spirit. He does not have a body like we have. And yet, at least when the people were in the land of Israel, they had visible signs of God. They had the temple. They had the very land, which was a sort of sacrament of God's covenant to them. They had priests and prophets and kings, all the things they could look to and say, God is surely with us. But now in Babylon, they had none of this, and God seemed hidden to them. Surely this chapter tells us that the people wanted to be free of God's standards. God gave them good rules. Deuteronomy 4 says, rules unlike any other nation of the world has ever known. And that's true. Even to this day, you compare the rules of Judeo-Christian culture to the rules of other countries. And it's obvious they're superior, built on scripture as they are. These are rules by which the people could actually live. Not just exist, not just subside, but live and flourish. If you do these things, you'll be blessed. But sinners find God too intrusive. Out of my business, right? Out of my personal life, out of my relationship, God. Sinners find his rules too repressive. They fail to recognize them as the path to freedom and say, this is restricting me from being my real self. And so they said, we don't want God to rule over us because we don't like his rules. We'll take other rules administered by people, humans, and they'll be similar to the kind of things we like because we also are people. Perhaps also exiled in Babylon, the people may have lost sight of the benefits of the covenant. Sometimes people in a marriage, if they're going through a very hard spell, they say, there's no benefit to this. There's no advantage. Why would we press on? There's nothing to gain from staying in this relationship. And that's what Israel was contemplating. They had lost the land that God had promised. You notice throughout the Pentateuch that the land is the thing. Now, we learn from Hebrews 4 and elsewhere that it's the thing in a symbolic way to help us realize the real thing, which is eternity with God. But the land, the place, the rootedness, the identity, the real property. What else mattered? Some of these Israelites were saying, there's no benefit to being in relationship with God anymore. The thing that he promised us, the land, we are now losing. Some of them had clearly lost it. They're exiles in Babylon, but the rest were hanging on by a thread, and they would lose their property as well in a decade. But here's the main reason, or perhaps the cumulative, the sum reason the people wanted the covenant nullified. And it's expressed again in verse 32. They wanted to live like the world. They wanted to be like everyone else. We're tired of being different. We're tired of being this monotheistic people who live by the rules of this book according to the standards of a holy God when everyone else lives according to their pleasures. They didn't want to be left standing on the plain like Daniel's three friends when everyone else bowed to Nebuchadnezzar's idol. We just want to be like the world. Just want to fit in. Tired of sticking out, being different, made fun of, ridiculed for being a Christian. That's the same pressure that we experience today too, isn't it? There was a time not so long ago, some of us remember it, some of you remember it very well, when that pressure was far less, that pressure to be, to deny that you were a follower of God, right? It was generally at least acceptable, an age of tolerance of Christianity. If not, if it didn't have a favored status, it was at least tolerated. But not today. Covenant keeping is costly. Christian young people are ridiculed for practicing sexual purity. Nobody does that, right? Nobody strives to retain purity until marriage. It's ridiculous. It's foolish, the world says. You're wasting the best years of your life. Christian workers feel left out for not profiting on the Lord's Day. Look at all the extra business and the extra money that others are making. Believers who reject the LGBTQ plus ideology are labeled haters and fanatics. And we could go on and on, but under these kinds of pressures, some baptized people reject the covenant and try to fit in with the world. You know some of them who have said, we're tired of being in covenant with God. We're going to live like the world. And it's not just that you know some of them. You know the pressure yourself to fit in with the world. But here's what God is saying. His covenant is not a bilateral agreement in which two people sat down one time and said, let's strike a deal, let's come together, and if it turns out that it's not working according to our desires, we can separate, we've got that clause built into the relationship. It's not a bilateral agreement that we can cancel. After reciting Israel's wicked past, God gives this verdict. Again, verse 32. What is in your mind? Let us be like the nations, like the tribes of the countries, and worship wood and stone. What is in your mind shall never happen. It shall never happen. God's people need to realize that they are bound by covenant to the Lord. You are bound by covenant to the Lord. You need to realize that. And so that's what God is doing in the first point, verses 1 through 32. He's revealing to us the need for this covenant binding, for us to recognize you can't walk away from the covenant. Second, we see in verses 33 through 37, God's way of covenant binding. Remember, Israel thought that she could escape God's rule by just saying, I'm out. You know, I'm not interested anymore. I cancel this covenant. So God in verse 33 swore an oath. As I live, declares the Lord God, I will be king over you. And in the rest of the chapter, God declares over and over 20 plus times what he would do to rule over his wayward people despite Israel's intention to regulate the covenant on their own. No, I will do this and that and the other. In one sense, God here is speaking, of course, to literal Israel in a historic point in time. he's speaking to them. He's binding the covenant in physical terms as a second exodus, not out of Egypt, but out of Babylon. But this is also a spiritual description of how God will deal with all covenant members, including us. And the text highlights three divine actions in terms of the way of covenant binding. Number one, God says in verse 34, God will gather his people from the nations. God will gather his people from the nations. Think about that. The people want to blend in with the nations, to be like the Egyptians, like the Babylonians, like the Assyrians, and so on. We may want to blend in with the crowd and think we can hide, but God knows who are his. We are not indistinguishable from the world. Covenant people can't hide from God. His eye is sharp. His hand is mighty. His memory is exact. His commitment to the covenant is sure. And so he will gather his people from the nations, no matter their intention to blend in. Second, verses 35 and 36, God will judge his people in the wilderness. This is the motif of the Exodus, isn't it? Gathering his people out of the nation of Egypt and then judging them in the wilderness as they were wandering in the desert because of their unfaithfulness. God, for 40 years, judged his people according to the covenant blessings and curses. He wasn't breaking covenant when he caused that earlier generation to die in the wilderness. He was keeping covenant according to the curses that he had pledged because of their covenant breaking. And this is always the way. God will judge his people according to covenant standards. And then third, God says that he will make his people pass under the rod into the bond of the covenant. This little phrase is rich with symbolism, so try to understand the symbolism with me for a moment. Pass under the rod into the bond of the covenant. This idea comes from God's rule for animal tithing. So listen to Leviticus 27, verse 32. Of whatever passes under the rod or the shepherd's staff, as a shepherd is corralling his sheep, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth shall be holy to the Lord. So you say one, and that sheep is sacred to the Lord. Two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, ten. That one is sacred. So the sheep are passing under the rod, and the shepherd is separating them in the bond of the covenant. Perhaps you could visualize a subdivided sheep pen, perhaps with a left and a right side to it. This pen, in general, is called the bond of the covenant. God the shepherd stands before the gate with rod in hand. As his sheep enter, he separates some from the other, but all within the bond of the covenant. He separates them because, as Paul says in Romans 9, verse 6, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Within the bond of the covenant, God separates covenant members in name only from his loving children, those who are covenant members according to the heart. So the point here is that of course the covenant is breakable in a certain sense. We can reject covenant responsibilities. That's really the point of the first part of this chapter. You've broken covenant in terms of your calling. We can break covenant in this sense also. We can decline covenant blessings, but we cannot cancel God's rule over us in a special way, in a covenantal way. It's going to be blessings or curses for you in a peculiar way, because of your covenant status. And that brings us to the third point that God makes, and that is the result of his covenant binding, verses 38 through 44. God's covenant binding has two outcomes. Two outcomes. And these outcomes are significant. Our true covenant status has eternal consequences. First, he says this in verse 38, hypocrites in the covenant shall not enter the land. Remember, he's speaking to people in exile, like this second Egypt experience, and he's saying, you hypocrites, you shall not enter the land. Now, historically, when the exiles returned to Canaan 70 years later, of course, some did so as unbelievers. And so in a very technical sense, they did enter the land. But for them, the land had lost its blessedness. Rebels then will not enter the Lord's rest or enjoy the fruit of his promises. You may have noticed how the Lord decried the people's rejection of his Sabbath. That Sabbath was meant to be a sign for the people that God was their God and they belonged to him, and they rejected the Sabbath. And so what God was saying is, you clearly don't want the real thing, which is an eternal Sabbath with me, if you reject the sign of it. Hypocrites will not, in a real, deep, blessed sense, enter the land. The reprobate is in covenant with God only in a legal sense as far as their responsibility is concerned. John Calvin commented on this, and sadly, from this point on, we will not hear from Calvin again in our study of Ezekiel, because Ezekiel 20 was the last chapter he commented on before he went to be with the Lord. So these are thoughts that Calvin expressed in his class to his students just before he died. And here we go on without him. But he said this, wherever hypocrites might dwell, their station is in the wilderness. And even in the very bosom of the land of Canaan, they are exiles. So when God says you will not return to the land, what he's saying is you can come to the land, but it will not be the land for you. It will not be that blessed place that I've promised for you. And this is so also for baptized members today in the Church of Jesus Christ. Baptism is God's covenant marker. And even if we despise it, God does not. Under God's omniscience, everything is laid bare and our true relation to the covenant is unveiled. God says to us, his covenant people today, you cannot be like the world. You cannot be. God will not compromise his holiness. He has placed his name upon you. He will not compromise his holiness. If you resist God's gracious rule of love, you must submit to the rule of his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, and his outpoured wrath. Verse 34. You can't escape your covenant God. So that's the first sobering result of God's covenant binding. The second is an encouraging word to those who would submit to the Lord of the covenant and accept the terms of faith in Christ and genuine following after him. What God is saying in the last part of this chapter is that only spiritual Israelites enjoy God's blessing in the land. Puritan John Gill, commenting on this part of the text beautifully, says this, for the elect, for the believer in Jesus Christ, the bond of the covenant is the everlasting love of God, from whence it springs. It's his solemn oath that it shall never be removed. It is his faithfulness which will not allow it to be made void. It is his power which will accomplish every article of it. It is the blood of Christ which ratifies and confirms it. You see, unbelievers in the covenant contend with God face to face, as God says in verse 35, and they are consumed. God says, I contended face to face with your fathers in the wilderness according to the covenant, and their bodies were littered across the wilderness. They did not enter the land of rest because I contended with them face to face. Imagine coming before the Lord God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, come before him face to face and contend with him. It is a battle in which you will be destroyed. That's what God is saying here. But God contends with the elect through Christ. We come before the triune God, but between his face and ours is the face of Jesus. His body was broken for us, only for obedient and repentant believers does God's covenant membership mean true communion of life with God, because only in this way are we united to Christ. And so there, what God is saying is to us, the consequences of the experience of our true covenant status is eternal, has eternal implications. Here's what God says to us today. Covenant members, Peter says this now in the New Testament context, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Covenant members are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And every baptized person in the Church of Jesus Christ is expected to live like that, as a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. To actually do that, you must be united to Christ. And as you hear that, as we recognize our calling to be united to Christ, recognize, as God stresses throughout this chapter, that he is gracious. So trust him. Loathe your sin, as he says in this chapter. Commit your way to him. Crucify those thoughts that come up in your mind that you want to be like the world and forsake the covenant of God, and he will bring you into the promised land and into his blessed presence. Let's pray to the Lord that this would be so for us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God, which is to us a sober warning of how covenant people in the past squandered the blessings and boldly, brazenly, foolishly, wickedly accepted the curses of the covenant. May it never be for us. May we hold fast to Christ, trusting that he stands as mediator between us and the consuming wrath of God. Help us to know you and to walk with you as a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people. In Christ's name, amen. Let's sing now.